Song of Solomon, chapter 2 tonight. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. You know, we got through a whole chapter last week. We're going to do the same this week. Lord willing, I think we can do it. This is a love song. Everybody likes a love song. You have to be an old cynic to not appreciate a love song. But you think about all the great love songs in the past, well, they don't hold a candle to the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, according to chapter 1 and verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The song better than all the others. Well, you know why? Because this one's inspired, that's why. Truly inspired. I titled this, the message tonight, actually chapter 2 is kind of divided into two parts. So I titled the first part, I Love You More. I Love You More. And you probably think I took that from the great song, More. More than the greatest love of the world. What a great song. What a great love song. I'll live to love you more each day, something like that. I used to play it on my saxophone back in the day. But singing it's a whole other story. I'll leave that to people with better voices. But no, I actually didn't take it from that. I took it from, what young love does. I love you. I love you more. No, I love you more. No, I love you more. I love you most. No, I love you more than most. I love you to the moon. I love you to the moon and back. I love you to the sun. I love you to the sun and back. I love you to the stars. I love you to infinity. I love you two times infinity. I love you more. That's kind of what this reminds me of tonight. It kind of reminds me of that. I don't know why it reminds me of that, but it does, because it's love talk. It's love language with young lovers, healthy lovers, pure. It's pure. There's nothing impure about the Song of Solomon. So if ever you hear somebody saying, yeah, it's kind of sordid or erotic, it's not. It's young love, it's expressive love, but it's wholesome, it's pure, it's not sordid in any way. There's nothing nasty in this song, or it wouldn't be in your Bible. But you know it's the voice predominantly, the whole book, of two young lovers. The Shulamite girl, who is the bride-to-be, and the young shepherd prince who is to become king and her husband. So they're head over heels in love with each other. Now, I know you can remember what that was like, because, you know, if you're married, you're still head over heels in love, right? That's right. You know what it's like. You just want to be with each other. You just want to be together. Their wedding is coming. It's very near. It's highly anticipated by the two of them. They can't hardly wait. You know, they're like kids. You know the old expression, kids in a candy store, where they see everything and it's kind of like that kind of anticipation. Young love just can't wait to be able to fall in each other's arms and give themselves to each other. So that's kind of the setting. Chapter 2, verse 1, the young woman speaks. She says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. Now, we automatically are going to associate that with the Lord Jesus. Because there's an old song about him being the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. He's a lily of the valley. He's a bright and morning star. And so on. Well, look, I can see how we can make that association, especially when it begins with I am. Right away, you think about Exodus chapter 3, Moses at the burning bush. God reveals himself to Moses as the eternal I am, the eternally existent I am. We we can associate it with the words of Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 8. He says in verse John 8, 24, that, you know, we have to believe in him, that he is the I am, or we have no life in us. He says, unless you believe that I am, you have no, you're yet in your sins. He says, you'll die in your sins. And in John 8, 58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. He's the eternal I am. And these terms, I do believe, give us a prophetic picture of Christ. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. But let's not forget that this is a love song, and these are the words, actually, of the Shulamite girl saying, I'm the rose of Sharon. I'm the lily of the valley. And she's not flattering herself here by saying these words. She's not saying that my beauty is more stately than the beauty of other girls because I'm the rose of Sharon and I'm the lily of the valley. She's saying the opposite of that, because the word rose there is not our word for rose. Basically, what she's saying is, I'm a wildflower. I'm as common as the wildflowers. You see, he has been encouraging her. Remember when she said, I'm black, don't look upon me because I'm black. Her skin is black from being in the sun, from her hard work. Look, this is not a young woman who has the long nail extensions and who doesn't work and who just has her face powdered all the time and is never in the sun, never known a day's work. She's not dainty. That doesn't mean she's not beautiful. She's beautiful. But this is a girl who has worked. She's from a common working class family. She's worked in the vineyards and she works hard. She's been sunburned by the sun, by hard work. Her fingers and hands are probably rough from hard work. This is, you know what we're saying? This is not a dainty little girl. So when she says, I'm the rose of Sharon, she's talking about the wildflowers that grow everywhere. She's saying, I'm just one of those. I'm as common as the wildflowers. And the lily of the valley, in the passage here, it's speaking of the valley that where lilies grow in marshy land. And there was a very verdant, marshy valley that where lilies grew in profusion. And they're beautiful flowers, but they're wild. It's not like they're cultivated. It's not like they're cultured. They're a wildflower as well. And that's what she's comparing herself to, the wildflowers that are just common and everywhere. She doesn't spend her days primping in a looking glass. And you know, compared to the beautiful girls from Jerusalem, whose skin was probably, never touched by the sun because they spend all their time indoors being fanned by a servant, and they never did a day's work in their life, and every hair is perfect on their head. She's not like them. I'm a wildflower, you know. It's a common girl, as ordinary as a rose of Sharon. Yes, go ahead, bud. Let's get you a microphone. If you push it and the light comes on, it's on. Nope. The red light has to be off, I think. Ah. Try the other.
Testing?
Oh, yeah, that's good. You're on.
Yeah,
you're on.
This is a hot one. Yeah, at one time I did a little research. The lily of the valley is actually a type of lily.
Yeah, the lily is.
There was some controversy. People were, you know, trying to find errors in the Bible, and they were talking about the seeds, you know, or the great, the vessels that had the huge vessels that were at the temple, and and somebody, you know, said, well, because it was they've talked about the ratio of the circumference with the diameter, and they say, well, that doesn't it can't be, because it's, you know, because pi has, you know, it has to be the 3.1416. I know I'm losing it. But the you know, they said that because, you know, they a rope of, say, you know, 30 feet, and the diameter was like 10 feet, you know, it's like, which didn't make any sense, you know. And but if you look at the shape of it being like the lily of the valley, the lily of the valley has a shape that starts off at the bottom and is bulbous, and then it comes back up and comes back to an arrow, and then it flowers out again. So you could have a, you know, circumference that you know, that wasn't necessarily what the brim was going to be. That was the point. But when she says she's a lily of the valley, it sounds like she's saying, "Well, I got curves."
You know, there has been tremendous discussion over this book and virtually every verse, because most people interpret this book in the allegorical, as allegory, so that nothing means what it says, everything represents something else. We're going to take it the opposite way. We're going to take it that it all means what it says, that it's a love song, and that we can still find pictures pointing to Christ, and we can still glean from it important principles to apply to our own lives. So the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon. Remember, she talked about her insecurities, and he said, I compare you in chapter 1, verse 9, to a company of horses, O my love, in Pharaoh's chariots. So she says, don't look upon me. I'm a wild looking woman compared to these others. He said, I compare you to Pharaoh's horses. That was actually a compliment. You know, Pharaoh, the finest horses in the world, pulled Pharaoh's chariots. So he says, I compare you to that. You are a beauty to him. He said the right thing. She's thinking, you know, of herself poorly. He says, you're magnificent. He calms her fears. He reassures her of her beauty to him and his love for her. That's something we should do to each other. You know, this is what people in love do. One's feeling down, the other builds them up. One's feeling low, the other encourages. We're all supposed to do that for each other as Christians. But in particular, in a marriage, where you don't tear each other down, you build each other up. If, you know, if your spouse is saying, I really don't feel good, you know, you don't say, well, you really look bad, too. But then that's not unusual, you know. In fact, today you don't look as bad as you usually do, you know. Now, she says, I'm just a common wildflower. I'm not the kind that you even buy in a store, you know. I'm the kind of flowers you buy in a store. I'm not even like that. I'm uncultivated, wild grown. And compared to these others, these daughters of Jerusalem or whatever, I'm just so ordinary. He has the right answer again, verse 2. He says, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. You say you're just a common wildflower, that you're not like these other women. They would be orchids compared to me, is what she's saying. He says, my love, he said, compared to them, they're thorns. They're bramble. They're thorn bushes. And you are beautiful. You outshine them all. He had the right words. Compared to you, no, they're not orchids. They're brambles and weeds, and you have the true beauty. Yours is the true beauty. We speak of Christ as the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley, and in the way he actually is. And how would you think that would be? In that he was a common-looking man. When he came to the earth, when Christ came to the earth, he had humble birth. He wasn't born to nobility. He didn't live in a palace. He just was a common-looking guy. Unlike the pictures you see of him, he didn't walk around with a halo over his head. And, you know, he wasn't tall, extraordinarily, extraordinary physique, maybe like King Saul was. They said, you know, the Bible speaks of him as standing head and shoulders above others. He towered over men. The Lord wasn't like that.
He didn't look like Jeffrey Hunter either.
I don't know who that is.
The actor that played Christ.
Oh.
Blue eyes.
Yeah, no, he didn't look like that. He probably looked Jewish. He was not the fairest of 10,000. He didn't have the extraordinary looks, you know, like the Bible speaks of Absalom. Absalom was the most handsome man, you know, and so on, with the big head of hair. And, the Lord would be so difficult to pick out of a crowd that, remember, Judas took a bribe to identify which one the Lord was, because when they came to arrest him, they wouldn't even know which one he was. Even though he had all this fame surrounding him, he looked so much just like an ordinary Jewish guy that Judas said, well, look, the one I kiss, that's the one you arrest. Let me go kiss him, and that's the one you arrest. Otherwise, they wouldn't even know which one he was. So he looked common. That's the idea. The Bible, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, says he'll grow up before him as a tender plant, that as a root out of dry ground, he has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we shall desire him. He just looks ordinary. Of course, he was not ordinary, but we can see how that he could be identified as a common wildflower. He looked like everybody else. But then on the other hand, you know, the Lord himself talked about the lilies, and he said, consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. But even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Solomon the king could afford the finest clothing. I'm sure he had tailors on a retainer that stood by just to make him the finest garb in the world. But the Lord said, all those fine tailors can't make a flower or anything as beautiful as a flower. So here's the young love. The girl is still wrestling with certain insecurities, and he's just reassuring her. You are so beautiful to me. You know, a little Joe Cocker every now and then, you know. You are so beautiful. So he spoke. He reassures her of her beauty. We have to do that. We have to be complimentary and mean it. We have to remind our spouse that in your eyes, they're the most beautiful, or, you know, the most handsome. And now she speaks again. Verse 3. She compliments him. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now, remember, this is poetic. It's a love song. she's going to compliment him. Like all the other wood, all the other trees of the forest, they're just pine trees. They all look the same. But you, you are exquisite. You are an apple tree in the woods. You are rare. You are precious. You know, an apple tree with all of its beauty and all of its fruit. And you know how Bob had mentioned before how that sometimes you get some of these scholars who will want to debate and say that, well, they didn't even have apple trees in Israel. Actually, they did. And they were prized. But they have a long history of apple trees in Israel. Right, that's right. But they were, she compares him to something extraordinary and rare and just as delicious. She says, I sat under his shadow with great delight. His fruit was sweet to my taste. She just wants to kiss him. His kisses are sweet. Well, come here, sweet lips, and let's just, you know, let's put your sweet lips a little closer to the phone, whatever, you know. Verse 4 has caused a lot of discussion. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. That's a song we sing or used to sing. I think we sang it last time. He brought me to his banqueting table. The children's song. His banner over me is love. Well, what does it mean? Well, I'll tell you, don't read the commentaries. Because they have, I told you, I have 10 sitting on my desk. 10 commentaries, not one agrees with each other, and I wouldn't agree with any of them. And then you read the old commentators, and some of them were the worst, because every single one of them takes the allegorical method of interpretation of this book, and they come up with the weirdest things that you wonder, where do they even get these ideas? Then some of the modern commentaries want to equate half the things in here with almost occult practices and pagan practices, and you know, you don't want to know what they do with the lilies or what they compare them to and so on, or even the apples, and some of it is just bizarre and even unclean. But when we talk here about the banqueting house, it could simply mean a place of plenty, a place of abundance. Remember, this was a girl who grew up a common girl. She grew up as a commoner. And now she is being brought to become the bride of the prince who will be king over all of Israel and become the richest king ever. But things were changing rapidly. She went from a common house and a common place to being betrothed to the young prince. And he certainly brought her to a place of plenty and bounty and abundance, something that she hadn't seen much of before. And it probably is a reference to the fact that their wedding is very near. And the banquet is being prepared, and it's going to be quite the feast, quite something to behold, and a place of lavish provision. And, you know, I can understand why people would figuratively talk about how, well, that's what the Lord did for us. You know, he brought us out of poverty, the poverty of sin, the poverty of being lost like the rest of the world. And he brought us into a place of blessing and favor and made us children in his family, in the family of God. So we can draw these figures from passages like that. Brought me to a place of banqueting as the wedding is drawing ever nearer, a celebration of love and joy and happiness. And look, love and joy and marriage is to be celebrated. It was God's intention. And then the banner over me is love. His banner over me, verse 4. His banner over me was love. And boy, the speculation is crazy as to what in the world that could possibly mean. Well, let me give you the Brother Rusty version. Remember, the preparation is being made for a great wedding. This is the Prince of Israel who's being married. All the tribes are going to be invited. There will be representatives from every tribe at this great celebration. Everyone who is invited to represent their tribe would sit in a designated place. And they would be representatives of Issachar and Naphtali and Dan and Levi and all the tribes, Reuben. They would all be represented, and a banner would be there to designate who they were, to identify who they were. These were the dignitaries from each tribe who were privileged to be there, honored to be at this king's son's wedding. And she says, his banner over me, it wouldn't be to identify her tribe. It would say one thing. I'm here for one reason only, because he loves me. That's the only reason I'm here. Am I a dignitary? No, I'm a common wildflower. Am I somebody important? Do I have royal blood? No. I sit under one banner, his love for me. You know, that's the only reason any of us are in the household of God. His banner over each of us is love. Why is it that we sit blessed, privileged to be called a child of God? Is it because you had something to contribute to the kingdom? Is it because you're more handsome or more beautiful or rich or famous? You can sing good, you can tap dance or whatever it is. No, it's one reason only, and it's because he loved you and loves you. His banner over me is love. That's the only reason any of us are saved. It's the only reason any of us are here. So, well, I'm saved by faith, Brother Rusty, by my faith in Christ. Yes, and let me tell you, it was his love that graced you with the ability to believe. Because it's God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. His banner over each and every one of us is love. Right? I mean, that seems like an obvious understanding of the passage to me. Way back in 1912, an old hymn writer by the name of James Rowe wrote a hymn called Love Lifted Me. It was love that lifted me. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. What lifted you? Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. It was the love of God stretched out on the cross. Like somebody said, that it was our sins that put Christ on the cross, but it was his love that kept him there. His love for us kept him there. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was nothing to commend us to him, that's for sure. But Christ commended his love toward us, amazing love, while we were yet sinners. He died for us. So we could say, too, his banner over me is love, right? We see this is a beautiful love song, but we see ourselves here as well. Verse 5. She says, stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for the King James says, I'm sick of love. I'm lovesick. That's what she's saying. You have to support me. Support me with flagons. Basically, that means like raisin cakes. Support me. You're going to get some sugar from the raisins, and it's going to give you some instant energy. You know, she's feeling weak. She's feeling faint. She says, I'm lovesick. I'm wobbly at the knees. And strengthen me with raisins, one version says, or with raisin cakes. I mean, you know what it's like to feel dizzy. We've all experienced that sometime, maybe a little unsteady on your feet. Well, here's what she's saying. I am lovesick. I am overwhelmed by love, by her love for him. And she don't want to be cured. It's not like she's looking for an antidote, you know. She loves him. She just wants to be with him, and he wants to be with her. It's a love song. It expresses their longing and their love for each other. So my desire is to be with him, and I'm weak-kneed, and you just have to support me. You have to give me strength here. So verse 6, here's her desire. Probably her hope, because that's the way some versions translate it. Like, instead of saying his left hand is under my head, his right hand does embrace me, it's, oh, let his left hand be under my head. Put your hand under my head. It's more of a wish, a desire, for him to support her, for him to comfort her, because she's so weak. One version translates it, the International Standard says, I wish that his left hand were under my head and his right hand would hold me, or right hand would be around me. So she's weak. She just wants his support. She don't want just anybody's hand around her or arm around her. She wants him. And again, we can see pictures here. We were sick with sin. Only Christ can help us. Only he can support us. Right? So verse 7 reads a little kind of strange. I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. What in the world could a verse like this possibly mean? Well, it's she is speaking, and it's actually a word of caution, and all you have to do is understand the context, read the context. Remember, they're longing for each other. She's unsteady on her feet. She's lovesick. Her head is swirling. She wants to be with him. She longs for his arms, his support. And so she's giving a caution to all the girls here. Y'all all want to be in love so bad, but look at me. Look what it's done to me. So it's a cautionary tale, she's saying. Don't be in a hurry to be in love, because it smites. Sometimes it can hurt, you know. But that's what she's saying. And she's charging them by the rose and the hinds, the gazelle, deer, all the creatures of the forest that are extremely timid. They don't rush out. They're not, you know, they run at a moment's notice. If they see anything, if they hear anything, they're very timid creatures, very cautious creatures. They'll run away at any sound. So here's what she's saying. Take their example. Don't rush into love. Run from it if you possibly can. Don't be in any hurry to fall in love. Look what it's done to me. It's driving me crazy. I'm sick. Let me be a cautionary tale to you. Here comes a little Supremes. You know, you can't hurry love. It's a love song. I mean, don't be in a hurry to fall in love. Be patient. Just wait till it happens. Wait till it falls on you like, you know, a hammer on the head. And I think verse 7 is good advice, really, in any age, that don't just run after a guy or a girl. Don't think that you just got to have somebody. You want it to be the one the Lord has for you. Don't rush into somebody's arms, or just because somebody talks smooth doesn't mean that they're the one for you. It's good to be cautionary, you know. The idea of look at the gazelles, the timid creatures of the forest, for examples. They're very shy. They're very timid. They will run. If there's any inkling of danger, they will run. Well, you know, it would be wise if men and women, Christian men and women, did the same thing. I don't know how many of you saw the news about the young girl. What was it, 18-year-old college student that this fella romanced her and lied to her about who he was and his identity, everything, and his history. And she learned that he was a sex offender and a criminal. And when she broke it off, he killed her. You know, caution, you have in you as a believer God's Holy Spirit. Amen. You have in you the voice of conscience, an enlightened conscience, an enlightened conscience. Not just a conscience, but a God-enlightened conscience. And if your warning signals are going off about a man or a woman, you should pay attention. You know, and of course I'm talking to single folks that, you know, don't rush into something that's unwise, especially when the caution lights are going off. The young are more prone to do things like that. The older you are, the wiser you become. But don't try and make something happen. The result could be disastrous. You know, you could also wind up in sin. But we're best off leaving everything in the hands of the Lord, right? So, you know, I kind of saw in this section just the I love you more with this young couple. And I saw in it that love can be playful. Love is expressive. You know, the Bible talks about even the man here, expressing his feelings towards her and his emotions. So you don't have to be the grunt, strong, silent type guys. You can express your love. And you should. You should let your spouse know you love her, and that she's the most beautiful woman on earth, and that nobody compares to her. Oh, they got all these. They're so much younger. They're so much prettier. No, you're Pharaoh's horses. They're all nags. You're Pharaoh's horses. Yeah, you know, you got to be. It's okay to be mushy. It's all right. Young love is like that. They say silly things to each other. You know, when you get married, that doesn't mean that should change. You know, still be complimentary and so on. Now, the next part of this chapter. Let me see where we are. The next part of this chapter, verses 8 through 17, is interpreted a whole bunch of different ways. We know it's a song. We know it's a poem. Is it a dream sequence? See, some things are a little hard to know. Is it the longing of the bride anticipating her love? So I doubted whether to call this section, you know, a little Carly Simon anticipation, or some Bobby Darin dream lover, or Mamas and Papas dream a little dream of me. So you take your pick. They're all applicable, but the backdrop changes. The scene changes. We went from, remember, a meadow, a field, a garden setting. Everything changes now to a residence, probably a royal residence in the country. She is the waiting bride in a place of preparation, a place of waiting for the wedding. She's in a place of safety. Remember, she's engaged to the prince, So she's, you know, virtual royalty herself, and is now in this place, a safe place, guarded place, no doubt. But, you know, nothing can keep him away from it. He just wants to be with us. So she speaks. She says, "The voice of my beloved," verse 8, "Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He looks forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice." You see almost a little picture of Romeo and Juliet like here, you know. He's running across the mountains. He wants to be with her. So is she dreaming? Is this her longing heart? Is this her imagination? Perhaps so, but, you know, she sees him. He's going to run across mountains. He'll swim the deepest sea and climb the highest hill. It's a love song, you know. There's 1,000 love songs that you can draw from, right? The little Romeo and Juliet. He's crossing the hills. He wants to be with her. And here he is at the lattice. And he speaks, verse 10. "My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." He's eager with anticipation, just like she is. All the waiting, you know, it's poetic language. Let's just run away. And he compares what, you know, their absence, I guess you would say, from each other at the present moment, to winter. He says, the winter's past, the rain is over and done. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove, is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. The picture here is just like spring bursts forth with life. All the birds are singing and laying eggs, and all the greenery is blossoming, and the flowers are everywhere, and the animals are happy, the plants are happy, and everything eager with anticipation, so are we with love and the promise of our future together. They're like, they can't wait. They're like young kids that just, they can't wait. He wants to be with her. She wants to be with him. Verse 14, she speaks. No. He speaks. It's hard sometimes to tell who's speaking in all of here. I think it's a one of those verses where maybe it could go either way, but, "Oh, my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and that thy countenance is comely." I just want to see you. I just want to hear your voice. I think there's been some considerable debate over who's actually speaking in all of this, but I want to see you. Maybe it's him peeking through the lattice. "I came all this way. Where are you?" But he says, "You're like a dove in the cleft of the rock. I just get these little fleeting glimpses. That's all I can see. I just want to see you. I just want to hear your voice." Verse 15 is another one of those odd little verses. You wonder, what's it even doing here? "Take us the foxes," or some versions say, "seize the foxes," or "catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. For our vines have tender grapes." What's that got to do with anything? That her brothers spoke, huh? You know, that's right, some believe that the brothers are speaking here. Maybe they're with her. Maybe they see what's going on. I tend to think Remember how I said just a minute ago, you have a voice of conscience, an enlightened conscience that will speak to you? How many times did your mother give you words of caution? How many times, or did your dad give you words of caution? Or some relative, your grandmother maybe, and over in your life, you've heard those cautionary words replayed. Well, I tend to see here that very thing, the voice of conscience, that as much as they want to be with each other, he's wanting to whisk her away, and it's probably more playful than anything else, but here's this cautionary tale. Remember, remember, just the little foxes can spoil the vine. So you can't give any room or any place even to little things. You can't give any place to the devil. You can't let down your guard at any time. The little foxes spoil the vine. And I actually did some looking up about, you know, foxes will eat grapes and grapevines, and actually they will. If they ate a whole lot of them, it could poison them. Even they tell you, if you have a dog, don't feed them grapes or raisins, because something to do with their liver and kidneys and the enzymes or whatever it is, they can't process it like they're supposed to. So, you know, if you have a dog, you're not supposed to give them grapes or raisins or chocolate or what? A lot of dogs eat it, no problem. And then when I started looking that up, some dogs have gone into catastrophic failure, like liver failure, kidney failure, just from eating grapes or raisins. So I guess it's better not to give it to them. But foxes will eat grapes. They'll do it. They'll tear up the vines, or little foxes. Go ahead, brother. Let's get the microphone to our brother. There's a voice from the cleft of the rock over there. It's not the Lord,
okay,
though.
It's on. Yeah, isn't there like one of Aesop's fables or something where the foxes don't like the couldn't reach the grapes, so they said, oh, they're probably sour anyhow.
That's right.
So that's another example of foxes eating grapes.
Yeah, they do. Somebody's even got a YouTube video about foxes eating grapes out there that you can look it up. But here's the picture that I would have of it, that as much as a temptation it is to go be with him, I keep hearing this cautionary voice that you can't, even a little fox can destroy the vine. And so don't give any place to the devil. Don't open that door to temptation. Don't let anything make your love impure. Keep your love pure. Keep your love moral and upright. Because things that a lot of people will shrug their shoulder at, it's no big deal, everybody does it. Remember, we're supposed to remain God's children and pure. And verse 16, she just speaks reassuringly of these things. My beloved is mine, and I am his. We belong to each other. We're going to save ourselves for each other. He feeds among the lilies. We don't know why they would bring some things into a song or a poem, but, you know, he's the one who feeds his sheep among the lilies. That's what it speaks of. He grazes his sheep among the lilies. Maybe that's where he was. Maybe that's a picture that stayed in her mind. You know, there are pictures that remain in my mind, even though we lost almost every picture we had when Hurricane Katrina came. But I have pictures, and one of the pictures was when we were dating, and we were on the beach in Biloxi with some of our friends, and Diane was running, and I got a picture of her running, and you know that picture just stayed in my mind, and I see it in my mind today, even though the pictures are gone and they're irretrievable. But isn't it interesting how certain pictures will, they'll just stick in your mind or in your memory? Well, I believe that's probably what this is, a picture. Maybe when she was first smitten with him, you know, when she saw him grazing his sheep as a shepherd boy among the lilies, there was just something that smote her at the time. The one I love, I'm his, he's mine, the one who grazes among the lilies. He grazes his sheep among the lilies. But they're not going to let anything spoil the purity of their love. Verse 17, until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, be thou like a roe, a young hart, upon the mountains of Bether. So is it a dream sequence or an imagination in her own mind? Perhaps so, but in the Song of Solomon, absolute exactness is not possible. We can only look at it, pray it in, pray it down, and believe we have the most likely understanding of it, because it's like, you know, a song, songs, poetry, they can be frustrating to fully grasp. But the idea here is that we're not going to consummate any love until we're married. Well, that's the idea. So it's nothing, you know, nasty, erotic, sordid. Lots of passion, lots of love, lots of longing, but remaining pure and innocent and saving each other, encouraging each other, which is what all couples should do. Encourage, build up, edify, love. And the love that God gives a woman for a husband, man for his wife, it's supposed to be a lasting and enduring love that actually never wears out. I'm quitting right there because I'm done with chapter 2. See, we on a roll. We on a roll. Father, we do pray that you grant us insight and understanding in these passages. For Lord, this is your word, and we long to know it. Lord, we know that it's here for a reason. It's here that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for our learning and training and edification and understanding, and useful in our own lives. So help us, Lord, we pray, to be faithful in proclaiming it, and diligent and wise in understanding and applying it. Bless your people. Lord, bless us one and all as we go, and use us for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. The Lord bless your week. Don't forget, men, it's